you have your Bibles with you, turn to the book of Esther as we read the first 9 verses, beginning a new sermon series today. This is God's Word. Pay careful attention to its reading. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. The drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Let's pray now and ask for the Lord's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us into your presence today, this Lord's Day, to learn from your word, to be changed by your word, to be convicted of sin, to be encouraged and exhorted to fight the ways of the world. Lord, you have much to teach us in the book of Esther, if we indeed read between the lines. Lord, we thank you for loving us, for caring for us, and for making us your people, for you indeed are our God. We pray these things in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. A number of years ago, my brother gave me a copy of the narrative of the life of Frederick Douglass. How many of you have you read that? Probably in high school. He was a former slave in the American South, and it was the story of how he rose from being a slave to prominence and prosperity and freedom. But that, the details of the story are not our purpose today. What I want us to see is how in the autobiography, there was a twofold audience that he was seeking to address: those who could identify with his experiences and those who could not. He aimed to encourage the powerless and confront the powerful, to offer a helping hand to those scarred by the evils of slavery, and offer new eyes to those blinded to that evil. The book of Esther tries to do the same thing. If it's just a nice story to you, if you don't feel God's healing hand on the wounds you unjustly bear, or if you don't feel your eyes opened to the plight of the powerless, of people living in exile, then you've missed the message of the book of Esther. Are you basically comfortable making this world your home, at ease pursuing wealth and power and glory, all that the world has to offer? Or are you basically uncomfortable, living as if in exile, in a dangerous world away from your true home? From the very beginning of the book of Esther, as we've seen already, this story calls you to choose sides. You see, the rulers of this world have much to offer by way of riches and power and glory. But it's foolish and exceedingly dangerous to seek these things and serve those who offer them. So what we're going to see in this passage today, after our commercial, if you will, on reading the book of Esther, is that until the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, on the last day, conquering all kingdoms in this world, God's people must live in exile. I put that in quotes, in exile, in a particular time, a particular place, and under a particular earthly king, while guarding themselves from the dangers of worldly glory, riches, and power. That's what Esther is all about. So although I can't give away everything that happens in the book in one week, it's tempting to, because the story fits together as a whole. If you've noticed how we preach here at Heritage, we take a narrative unit or a chunk that goes together. That's why we don't preach on just one verse normally. Well, the book of Esther is 10 chapters, and it all fits together. It's hard to divide it up. So let me introduce to us, before we jump into these 9 verses and set the scene for where we're going in the rest of the story. What's the book of Esther all about? The book recounts how a Jewish girl named Esther became queen of Persia, and how with Mordecai's encouragement, she courageously saved the Jews from Haman's plot to exterminate them. We know this. It's a story that celebrates an amazing reversal of destiny as God directs ordinary human events, to fulfill his covenant promises for a people in exile who are uncertain of their relationship with God. And it also explains the origin of the Jewish feast of Purim, which was probably the author's reason for writing the book. We see that because at the very end, we see that the feast of Purim is explained, it showed why it's there, and it encourages all of God's people to celebrate this great salvation that God has accomplished for his people. So who wrote the book? Well, like many of the books in the Old Testament, we don't know. It's anonymous. Just because it's named Esther doesn't mean that Esther wrote it. Some have suggested that Mordecai, one of the actors in the story, is a possible candidate for authorship. As a court official, he had access to written records, such as court records and royal edicts. And as a Jew, he had keen interest in Jewish affairs. So if he's the author, then he probably wrote the book shortly after the events transpired. It'd be in his memory. It would be for the original audience, for the people who originally experienced all the events that happened in this book. So we can probably date it from about 460 to 350 BC. This is an old book, but not the oldest in the Old Testament. Perhaps the youngest or the most recent in the Old Testament. If someone other than Mordecai wrote the book, then the author must have been familiar with Persian law and customs, since it matches what we know of Persian history from secular sources. The author was likely a near contemporary of the book's recorded events. What's the book about? What are some major themes? These are the kind of things that if you've got a study Bible, that usually happen before you get to the text of Scripture. It's the introduction to the book. But it helps us to see what the book is trying to teach. One of the major themes, probably the primary theme of the book of Esther, is divine providence. Divine providence. I mentioned to the children that God is not mentioned in the entire book. In fact, there's really no reference to anything about biblical religion. Someone has suggested that if you take the name Jews and replace Jews with any other ethnic group, nobody would guess that this story is from the Bible. Strange. That's the only book in the Bible that's like that. But the doctrine of divine providence undergirds the entire story. God is at work in Persia, even if he is veiled behind the decisions and actions of men. God orchestrated this radical reversal in this story and was at work in the wicked devices of his enemies to bring about salvation for his people. The absence of God's name in Esther is not on accident. I think it's on purpose. It's meant to show us, God's people today, as back then, that God doesn't always work front and center. God's not always working by dividing the Red Sea and by sending a prophet to bring down fire from heaven. The way God works in Esther is the way that he works in our lives today. So Esther is particularly relevant and particularly instructive to God's people. Okay, we mentioned divine providence pretty often here in Heritage. We use the word, but we don't usually define it. Let's talk about a little bit what divine providence is. One of our theologians from our Reformed Heritage defines it this way. It is that work of God in which he preserves all his creatures. He's active in all that happens in the world and directs all things to their appointed end. In other words, God preserves and upholds all things according to his purposes by normally working through the actions of his creatures and occasionally working supernaturally apart from his creatures. That's what the doctrine of divine providence teaches. God is always at work in the world. It's not true that God wound up creation and let it run apart from his active provision. It only appears that way when things go awry, right? God is always at work. God is behind the scenes in this book. And if you read between the lines, you'll see him on every page. Now, we can talk about divine providence like it is divine predestination, but they're not the same. The book of Esther is a book that shows us that we have great responsibility as God's people. It teaches human responsibility. It demonstrates that although God is in control of the world, providentially orchestrating all that comes to pass, this does not cancel out your responsibility to act and do what's right. People are responsible for their actions, we will see in Esther. We must decide to do what is right, sometimes at great cost to ourselves. This was the lesson that Mordecai and Esther learned. And when circumstances require it, we must act with courage and resolve, trusting the outcome to God's providence. You've heard of the Christian saying, or the Christianese saying, if you will, just let go and let God. You've heard that? That's from the teaching of Christian quietism, which is another way of saying you don't have to do anything. Just sit back and let God work. As we read through the book of Esther, we're going to discover that that is far from the truth. God's people are active, making decisions without God's guidance, without supernatural direction, without prophets telling them this is what you should do. Isn't that our experience as well? We have to make wise decisions according to God's principles and God's law and apply them to situations that are not exactly equivalent. It gets a little queasy. It gets a little strange. It gets a little gray. Sometimes our choices are not always perfect and good. That's what Esther comes to realize. She's got to go to the king. Well, let me stop. That's getting ahead of myself. What else? Conflicting loyalties and disobedience versus obedience. Who will Esther and Mordecai obey? God or man? What will Esther and Mordecai do when confronted with injustice? Obey unjust laws or disobey them? What will Esther do when none of her options seem good? As you can see, this is highly relevant to the way that Christians live their lives today. And probably my favorite one, my favorite theme in all the book, is that wickedness is absurd, even laughable. You see, if you go back to English class in high school, and kids, you can follow me here because this is not difficult, Esther is considered a comedy, right? That means it has a U-shaped plot. It starts off like everything's fine, and then we dip to the low point in the story, and then there's a dramatic reversal, and everything ends up happily, happily ever after for all the heroes, right? And we see that from Haman's perspective, it's an upside-down U-shaped plot. It's a tragedy, right? And we see that even though he's wicked, thoroughly wicked, he's conceited, he's narcissistic, that everything turns around, and we laugh at him. We laugh at it. Wickedness is absurd in the book of Esther, and it's great to be able to laugh at the way the book unfolds. Do you know that today, when Jewish people retell the story annually during their Feast of Purim, which is between mid-February, mid-March, they enthusiastically play their part in the drama by laughing at those ironic reversals, booing and hissing at the name of Haman, giving noisemakers, clack, 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 to the kids so they can get in on the action, and cheering when the arrogant and powerful fall into their own steps. This is a fun book. If we don't read it that way, if we read it with our frozen, chosen frowns on, then we won't enjoy it. This is a great book. It's also a superb short story. Who wouldn't love a story with a beautiful and courageous heroine? A romantic love thread, a dire threat to good characters, a thoroughly evil villain, suspense, dramatic irony, evocative descriptions of exotic places, sudden reversal of action, poetic justice, and a happy ending. It's a hero story, a patriotic national story, a rescue story, a comedy. This is a great book. Let's get excited about reading it. It has a round main character. Now, children, that's another literary term. It's another English class term. It doesn't mean that Esther ate too much at those feasts, all right? A round character is a character who develops. It's a character who changes, a character who grows. Esther starts out And we're not so sure if she's going to be the hero. We don't know if she's going to have the strength and the resolve and the courage to do what is right in the midst of terrible temptations to assimilate. She grows. And finally, this book is a satire. So if you like biting sarcasm, if you like how literature exposes the vice and folly of the evil characters, then this book is for you. Interesting read. It's wonderful because it's God's Word, and it teaches us to laugh and to read it carefully. Now, I mentioned to the children that God is not mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther. Not once. So, of course, the objection naturally arises, well, why is it in the Bible? Why do we read it? What does it have to teach us? If you can just insert a different ethnic group, say Native Americans or African Americans or white folks for the word Jews, and you can't tell the difference, why do we read it? Well, the story of Esther is a major act in the epic battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Going all the way back to the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, when God curses the serpent in the Garden of Eden, He says, I will put enmity, that means strife, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that being the serpent, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Esther answers the question, how are we, God's chosen people, now living in exile, still here after all these centuries? The answer lies in God's purpose of preserving a remnant chosen by grace in order to bring Christ into the world and thereby bless the whole world through him and his seed, the church. If Haman had succeeded, Haman's the villain, if he had succeeded in his plan to annihilate the Jews, Abraham's descendants would have died out. There would have been no fulfillment of the promises. No gospel, no Jesus, no church. That's what's at stake in the story of Esther. This is a major turning point in redemptive history. God's people were in exile, separated from their true homeland and the city of God, Jerusalem, with its temple and its messianic king, far, far away. But God still cared for them. He provided, protected, and delivered them in the midst of that exile. Years ago, I had a Christian roommate who loved reading epic fiction and fantasy. Some of his favorite books were The Lord of the Rings, Chronicles of Narnia. And I went up to him in my dogmatic youthful zeal, and I said, why do you read this stuff? Why don't you just cut to the chase and read, you know, good theological books and devotional books and the Bible? And I wish I got an answer, but he gave me what I needed. He just looked at me and kind of cocked his head like, you don't get it, do you? I didn't understand the powerful purpose of story in the life of the Christian. You see, he knew that my bookshelf had no room for story. He knew that my Christian worldview had no room for story. He understood that the Christian life is a story. It's your personal story. Live by faith, struggling to make your life story fit into God's grand story of conquering all evil in this world through Christ. That's what God is at work doing. Now, if you're a little bit like I was, and thankfully God's working on me as well, I'm a round character, right? Hopefully you've got some room on your bookshelf for story, for edifying fiction, for things that show you how the Christian works his way out or her way out in this world. Don't get me wrong. Theological reading, devotional reading, reading your Bible, things like that are incredibly helpful. I'm not discouraging you from reading those things, but I think some of us have to broaden our perspective, have to widen the range of genres that we read, because many Christians have testified that it will not only broaden your perspective, but it will actually help you to read and to understand the Bible. Why? Because much of the Bible is story. We learn how to read story better, and we learn how to interpret how God is working in our own lives as well. Why else read the book of Esther? Well, Jews throughout the centuries observe Purim to celebrate God's deliverance of his people. Christians don't have to celebrate Purim as an annual feast, but we ought to celebrate Jesus as our Savior who saves us from our enemies again and again. In a sense, Christians celebrate Purim each Lord's Day, right? The book of Esther, and every time we come together to worship, we are reminded to celebrate salvation. We're reminded that while we wait for Jesus to return, we should expect to suffer for our identification with him. The book of Esther reminds us that while we live in exile, this side of heaven, we should wage spiritual war against God's enemies, utilizing our weapons of warfare, prayer, humility, love of neighbor, preaching the gospel, living according to God's revealed word, standing faithfully and courageously for the cause of Christ. Jesus suffered as an exile. That's why we had that meditation text printed at the top of your bulletin. Remember the devil was tempting him in the wilderness? Jesus was an exile. He didn't pursue the worldly power and glory and wealth the devil was offering because he knew this world was not his home. His resurrection and ascension after his crucifixion and death are the greatest reversal of all. And that's what we celebrate. And that's why Christians should read the book of Esther. Okay, that's the end of my commercial. We've only got 9 verses here. I think we can do it in the next 15 minutes. What I want us to see is that this passage teaches us that living in exile is dangerous. And also how we should live safely in exile. Living in exile is dangerous and how to live safely in exile. First, let's consider the setting and then the stage of where we're at in Esther. First, the setting. We've got a dangerous kingdom here. Where are we at? Well, it's the Medo-Persian Empire. It's an empire from India in the east, in other words, where Pakistan is, the land around the Indus River Valley, all the way to Ethiopia in the west, in other words, northern Sudan, that region of the Upper Nile in Africa. This was a vast empire stretching across most of the civilized world. In the book of Daniel, it's known as the second great empire to arise, Assyria, or Babylon being the first. And it contained the people and the lands of the fallen empires, Assyria and Babylon. So that's the empire that Xerxes or Ahasuerus reigns over. But the book takes place in the city of Susa. Susa was one of several capitals in the empire. This is not a place that's unknown to those who read the Bible. Daniel had one of his visions at Susa, and Nehemiah served as King Artaxerxes' cupbearer at Susa. The city was located on the east of the Tigris River at the foot of the eastern mountains, about 100 miles from the Persian Gulf. You'll see that there's a map insert in your bulletin. Right in the center, or close to the center, you'll see Susa. That's where the book takes place, far, far away from the land of Israel. The city is now called Shush. It's still there. It's located in the southwestern part of modern Iran. And not just the city of Susa, but in the palace, or the citadel, the fortified castle, if you will, is where we find ourselves here at the beginning of Esther. We know that that citadel was elevated 120 feet above the city because it's been excavated several times since 1851. We know a lot about Susa. We've been there. We've excavated it. We've found shards of pottery and other archaeological evidence that this was a place that Xerxes lived. We've found this place. We know where it's at. And it's right around the time of Ahasuerus' third year. His third year of reign was 483 B.C. Now, that's important. It marks the symbolic end of opposition to the new administration. Kind of like when the presidential candidate that has fewer votes than the one who's ahead, and he finally concedes even before the other has all the votes because he's so far behind. After the third year, the people of Persia could finally say, okay, this king is here to stay. He's replaced his father, or if he usurped power, this is the one who we're going to serve. In terms of redemptive history, it was 103 years after Nebuchadnezzar took the Jews into captivity, 54 years after Zerubbabel led the first wave of exiles back to Jerusalem, and 25 years before Ezra led the second group of exiles back to Jerusalem. So you get a sense of the time period. There are some Jews who have left the exilic land and gone back to the homeland of Israel, the promised land, and some have not. And that option is still in the air. It's still out there. It's happened once, and it will happen again. We're right in the middle of that at 483 BC. So what's on the stage? We've seen the setting. What's on the stage? A dangerous king. Kings of this world are dangerous when they display their glory to those who powerfully serve them. That's what we see in verses 3 and 4. Ahasuerus was most likely Artaxerxes' father. He's the dangerous king we talk about, otherwise known as Xerxes I. And he ruled from about 486 to 465. He's renowned for consolidating his father Darius' empire, for his successful building projects, and for his unsuccessful wars with the Greeks, beginning with the Battle of Thermopylae. You remember that one from history class? But we find him at a banquet. And a banquet is something that is a underlying theme, not at the surface, but something that happens throughout the whole book. The book begins with two feasts. There are two feasts, the ones that are private between Haman and Mordecai. Haman, the king, and Esther in the middle of the book, and two celebrations of the Feast of Purim at the end. So we find ourselves at this banquet that is enormous. It's an immense gathering by any standard, but not an unreasonable number, because there are records of Persian feasts of 15,000 guests and Assyrian feasts of almost 70,000 guests. You get the idea that this was a big party, as our elder Kevin said earlier. It was an opulent display of glory, riches and power for the powerful people in Xerxes' kingdom. And the feast lasted for half a year. And during this time, the glory of the king's empire was paraded before the king's movers and shakers. It was a royal extravaganza. One more historical note. They note that Xerxes' great feast that we find in this book took place shortly before his army invaded Greece. So it was probably a support rally for his upcoming military excursion. That's important because it shows that there weren't really no strings attached. You see, Xerxes was throwing this amazing feast where he sent an edict out that said, no compulsion, do what you want, drink what you want, eat what you want. You don't have to drink when the king drinks. You can have as little or as much as you like. But not really, because what he was doing is he was showing his power and his glory and his wealth, particularly, to all these people, the nobles and high officials from around the kingdom, because he was showing them that he was powerful enough to defeat Greece, and he was wealthy enough to pay them for their services in his army. So kings of the world are dangerous when they display their riches and power to those either small or great who are impressed by such things. We fall into this as well, I think. There's a sense of false freedom and celebration here at this feast, and the powerful have a difficult time detecting it. Americans have a difficult time detecting it because we're so prosperous. But the vulnerable can see it more easily. This feast is not for the guests. It's for the king to feed his own need for power and glory. And misreading the situation, not reading between the lines, will put one in danger, both physical and spiritual. There's a scene in the movie The Goonies where the children are on a quest, a treasure hunt, if you will, for the pirate ship that's teeming with gold and precious jewels and riches of One-Eyed Willie, the pirate that died many years ago. And all along the way, there are many booby traps that are trapping and killing all those who have gone before them in search of riches. And, of course, they're imagining this great treasure beyond anything that they can imagine that's going to make them endlessly rich. And when they finally get there, you remember the scene, if you've seen the movie, their jaws just drop. And the whole movie, which is fast-paced, just stops. There's a lull in the sequence as we see all the children's faces. It's more than they can possibly imagine. They're not only got dollar signs in their eyes, but they recognize the imminent danger that they're in as well. You see, power and glory and wealth that's beyond your control is easy to see if you read between the lines, is threatening, is dangerous. And that's what we have here at the beginning of the book of Esther. So the exiles are far away from God's place, far away from God's blessing. God hasn't said anything in a long time. He hasn't acted out miraculously in a long time. The question is, in their minds, are we still God's people? Are we still God's people? How do we live safely in exile? Should we just give up? Should we assimilate? Should we, God's people, assimilate? Should we say, Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago. He said he was coming back soon. It's been a long time. Should we just become regular Americans and not worry about church anymore? Should we despair? Jesus hasn't come back in 2,000 years? No. The book of Esther tells us that we should not do that either. How are we to live safely in exile? Very quickly, I've already touched on this. Read between the lines and laugh with God. Xerxes is presented in all his glory, but the original audience knew that 4 years later, he marched off the battle against Greece and came back with his tail between his legs, his glory and wealth and power depleted. The author could have presented them that way, but he chose not to, probably to foreshadow the dramatic reversals that are going to be happening in this story. We need to read between the lines and laugh as well. That's what God does, by the way. Psalm 37, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. What else should we do? We need to recognize what is dangerous. Remember the description of the banquet with the elaborate hangings, the fine white linen, the violet hangings, the dressings, the gold and silver couches meant for eating and carousing, even the marble floor, the mosaic, all of it's meant to dazzle, to intoxicate you, to disarm you. But if you read between the lines, if you see what's actually going on, you'll recognize that that's dangerous. This is the way that spiritual blindness comes to us as the worldly glory works its way into our hearts. Do you sense the underlying trouble brewing? The king's glory was only on the surface. And verse 9 hints at that trouble. Trouble in the palace. The king seems like he's powerful and he can do whatever he wants, but his own wife won't do what he says. He's giving a feast for the men of the city, and his wife, Queen Vashti, holds a separate feast for the women. Although the men and women could dine with each other in Persia, these two feasts are segregated. We're not sure why. And there was a lot of wine being drunk at the king's feast. Can you sense the trouble? This had potential if the intoxicated men call on the women. So we're to read between the lines and laugh with God. We're to recognize the danger, and we're to reject worldly glory for permanent glory. Although Xerxes' power and wealth and glory were the envy of the world at the time, he and his kingdom were destined to fall. God had predicted it. History tells us of other world empires that rose and fell. After the Medo-Persian Empire, Alexander the Great came on the scene. His kingdom fell as well. After that kingdom, the Roman Empire, probably the greatest empire in the history of the world, fell. In our time, we've seen the rise of Nazi Germany and the Soviet Union and other despots like Saddam Hussein and Muammar Gaddafi. All of them risen and fallen. God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All these empires and their leaders sought to eliminate God's people. They possessed all the power and might this world has to offer, but God laughed at their relative impotence. No king or nation in history has been able to destroy God's people or dethrone the Lord of history. So no matter how much the rich and powerful may rattle their sabers, the Lord laughs from heaven and scoffs at them. Psalms 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." God continues throughout history to accomplish his plan for the world through inscrutable means, through hidden means, through his divine providence. He will turn the tables of history to fulfill his covenant in Jesus Christ. The book of Esther, as we've seen this morning, and we'll see throughout the next several weeks, warns those who put their faith in prosperity, in ease, in military strength, in status, in political power, in wealth, in comfort, all the things that Americans and other people struggle with, those who put their trust in these things will see a dramatic reversal of fortune that will only end in death and destruction. Christians, therefore, may take comfort in the power and glory of the Lord. He is sovereign. He reigns supreme in every generation, whichever kingdom or king is currently in power. To be united to Christ is to be on the right side of history, the winning side of history, to be victorious even when you are living in exile with heaven still before you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that it teaches us to keep our eyes open, to read between the lines, to recognize the things that are dangerous in this world, even though they are intoxicating and disarming to us. Help us, Lord, to reject the worldly glory that we see all around us for the permanent glory, the glory that comes from suffering with you. Lord, we thank you that we can learn from the book of Esther so many things because it's so relevant to our situation here, this side of the cross. Lord, we pray that we would keep our eyes on our true home, heaven, and that we would not be in despair over where you have us now. And we would not assimilate, but that you would keep us as your peculiar to people, strangers in a strange land, in this world, but not of it. Lord, we thank you because your Son, Jesus Christ, has already walked the path. He has done it. And he gives us the power, his people, by his Spirit, to walk that way as well. Give us strength to live by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.